Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 8. And this is the NIV. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound the weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall.
So it is our privilege this morning to have with us again Jeff Peters. I've already been asked if we are related, and we are not related in that way. Jeff is a Saskatchewan Peters, and I'm a Montana Peters. But he is a great brother in Christ, and we're so glad to have you here. And we are doubly blessed because this time we have Jeff's wife, Connie. And Connie was with us at Miller College of the Bible back in the 90s. And it's so good to see you again. Thank you for coming. Jeff. Bless us with God's word.
Thank you. Thank you. It's great to be here again. I have friends in this congregation, and it's good to see some of you. Maybe some of you don't know who I am. I work for the Mennonite Brethren Seminary, and I was here for the Alberta Convention in Calgary over the weekend, and so this just worked out for me to come and speak here. And I was thinking about this sermon all through the convention, because your Alberta Convention is going through some struggles. And they need a lot of love in that convention. And so I was thinking about them, and I was thinking about this sermon, and I was thinking about you. And I hope that you can be great participants in your bodies across Alberta. It's my pleasure to serve the seminary. We are in partnership with at Trinity Western University in Langley, also at the Graduate School of Theology and Ministry in Winnipeg, and we've just signed an agreement that allows us to start offering courses on Tyndale's campus in Toronto. And I just tell you that as a bit of a way of saying we're doing everything possible as the Canadian Conference National School to really be national and to represent in every single province. And we just want to be available to churches and to individuals in all sorts of ways. If you have any questions about the seminary, I would love to talk about those with you. It just so happens that my wife, Connie, works for MB Mission. And so we're going to do double duty. If you have any questions about the missionaries that are around the world that are part of the Mennonite Brethren family, you can also feel free to tackle her after church and ask her those questions. Okay. That is a really nice balloon. Paul says to the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. The word puffs sounds a bit like its own action, doesn't it? My girls tell me this is a word called onomatopoeia, something like that, where the word itself sounds like the action of the word. When I think of the word puff, I think of only two things. I think of that big bad wolf who was huffing and puffing until he blew the house down. And I think about blowing up a balloon. Those are the things I think about when I think of the word puff. Puff comes from that same group of words that we get our words arrogant from. We might talk about being full of oneself or full of hot air. That's what it means to be puffed up. It makes us feel important. If you read the New Living Translation, that's the phrase that they use in this text in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul uses the term throughout 1 Corinthians, actually throughout the New Testament, and he does it to warn of the dangers of the inner pride in a person, the inner inflation, okay? The false sense of security and strength that we build within ourselves. Paul says that knowledge does this. Knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, unfortunately, knowledge gets a bad rap in this text. I'm not sure if there's anything we can do about it. I think you put anything up against, as a contrast against love, and it's going to lose, right? Love is always going to win. It's like that controversial book that was written a couple years ago, Rob Bell. The book is actually not that great. I don't recommend it at all, but the title is called Love Wins, and he's right. In fact, the New Testament could be called Love Wins. He's right. Later in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will talk an awful lot more about love, and maybe that chapter is familiar to you. If you've ever been to a wedding, it's probably been read there. Paul clearly states in chapter 13 that love never fails, or it never falls, or it never ends, that it always endures. We can do a lot of amazing things in this lifetime. We can move mountains with our faith, but without love, all of our accomplishments are vain and come to nothing. Love is what endures. The greatest of all virtues is love. Now, to be fair, when Paul uses the word knowledge in this text, he's not referring to knowledge in general or knowing things generally, okay? And so that's a little bit of a relief for a seminary guy, just saying. He's talking about a boasting kind of knowledge that a group of people had in first century Corinth in regards to eating meals at pagan temples. This boasting knowledge is what filled them with pride and resulted in some conflict in this congregation with people who didn't share the same confidence or the same perspectives as others in the church. The two major areas of knowledge that these boasters had in the first century Corinth were monotheism and food. Now, monotheism is simply an acknowledgement that all other gods are actually, or simply, not gods. There, in fact, are no other gods. There's no reality to it. Monotheism says there actually is only one God. I find it interesting that in many evangelical churches, and for my job, I actually travel around and do speaking and that sort of thing, and I actually am in several MB churches throughout the year, and I find it interesting that many evangelicals still sing about our God being the best and the biggest and the strongest of all of the gods. See, that's where a little bit of paganism has crept into our churches. There are no other gods. There's only one. That's our confession. To go to the idol temples, or to go to the pagan temples for some of these Christians in Corinth, well, it really just simply wasn't a big deal because the gods that others were worshiping in the form of idols, they knew didn't exist. And so they could enter these temples with a very clear conscience, saying actually their activity, it doesn't matter. It's kind of actually a little bit foolish because these gods don't exist. And so they could go into these temples and partake in these meals. And Paul probably is the one who taught them this and gave them that kind of freedom. First thing is monotheism. The second thing about their knowledge, their boasting knowledge, was food. And this is simply a view that there is no further need for any drink or food restrictions because Jesus had already declared all foods clean several years before Paul wrote this letter. And that was in Mark chapter 7, if you're wanting to look that up. In other words, there are no foods or drinks that are prohibited anymore on religious grounds. So again, this group in Corinth could enter these temples, and they could sit at the tables and eat this meat because they were free to do so. There were no more prohibitions on this food. Again, I bet you Paul is one of the ones who taught them that. They had the freedom. And for Paul to teach them that, it's something else, isn't it? He was a zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee. If anybody followed the dietary laws of the Jews, it would have been Paul. Only eating kosher food. And kosher doesn't mean just the types of food. Kosher also refers to the way that food is handled or who's preparing the food. And Paul said, actually, all that stuff doesn't matter anymore. You can eat with freedom. Pagan temples were the closest thing to a modern-day restaurant in the first century. They didn't have restaurants. They went to temples, okay? This is a picture, actually, of the remains of the Temple of Apollo in ancient Corinth. Ancient Corinth is different than the modern-day city of Corinth, which got moved because there was a massive earthquake in the 1800s. But there's still ruins there, and these are the ruins. This still exists in ancient Corinth, and it was the Temple of Apollo. And this temple, among 25 other temples, as recorded in some sort of historical document of the first century, but out of all of those, this one was like the center of town. This would have been the happening place, okay? And they would have gone to these temples, and they would have gone to have a bite to eat like we've all done. We've all gone out to a bite to eat, and we do that. Well, we do that for several reasons, don't we? Someone else is cooking for us. Isn't that great? Someone else is doing our dishes. Like to maybe take a poll. What's a bigger gift to those of you who cook food? For someone to cook for you or for someone to do the dishes, right? Both of those are massive gifts. But there's another reason why people would go to the temples, and it's the same reason why we'd go to the restaurant. It's our social life. It's our relationships. We do it because we want to talk. We want to have conversation. We want to meet the community folk. Now, Connie's somewhat sad, and maybe I'm imposing this sadness on her, but I've been to Country Cousins several times in my trips to Linden, and it's a delight. And it's closed on Sundays, right? Am I right? Yeah, that's pretty sad. Good for the employees, though. It's really, really good for the employees. But the temple is also where the priests would butcher animals in first century. Now, it wouldn't be in the place where they had the dining room tables and where they ate. It'd be in a back room, but it's where they would take the animals and butcher them. The priests were the butchers in that time. And so they would cut up the animals. They would offer them to gods, the meat, the blood, all of these kinds of things. In fact, there were even temple prostitutes, and they would even do some sort of sexual acts to follow those kinds of worship practices. The people who attended church in Corinth were brought out of this temple environment. This was their religion. When Paul preached, they were converted out of that environment and into the environment of the church, into God's sphere. But Paul is saying that some of them were so accustomed to that life that they haven't quite come over here fully. Okay, this was their whole life, and they converted, and they're saying Jesus is Lord, and so now they're over here, but they're not able to switch everything off over here, and they're still carrying some of that with them. Paul says they're still accustomed to this lifestyle. And it doesn't take very much of a trigger to get them back into thinking that this is actually a reality over here. It's not unlike those of us who've maybe suffered from addictions. Hey, alcoholism is probably something that comes to mind really quickly. I've been told that once an alcoholic, you're never really not an alcoholic. You're always an alcoholic. You're a recovering alcoholic. And even though you may have been able to get out of that world and you've got new life, it doesn't take very much for something to trigger in your mind and bring you back to that old life. And that's why we have to be so careful. But alcoholism isn't the only addiction or the only dependence that we often have in our lives. And you maybe can think of many of yourselves or family members or friends who've been stuck for so long. And once they finally found freedom in Christ, it's a new day for them. But they're accustomed. They take their life with them, and it takes a long time to separate from that. So Paul says in verse 9, watch out. Be careful with these people. The Greek word there is blepo. I like it so much. I need to say it every once in a while. Some words just kind of come out a little bit better. Blepo. Say it. It's nice. The King James translates this as take heed. But it has to do with our eyes, the word. Paul is telling them it has to do with what they're looking at or who they're looking at. We often do this even today, right? When someone is about to walk into a wall, watch out, we'll say. Because we're talking about what they can see, because obviously they're not seeing the wall that they're... But we're doing that to express care. We don't want them to walk into the wall or stub their toe or that sort of thing. We live in a culture today that's not watching. We have our eyes closed. Or maybe we have our eyes on our devices. You ever see this walking down the street? I live in Abbotsford, and I'm occasionally in the bigger cities of Burnaby and Vancouver, and you see that all the time on the sidewalks and on the escalators and on the SkyTrain and on the buses, even though I don't take buses. That's just me thinking that that's probably what happens. Perhaps we come to church in a similar way at times. Not maybe looking at our devices so much, but so focused on our own things that we're not watching. And so we become unaware of how our lives impact the lives of other people. Now, Paul wasn't talking about some people who were called the strong, who have to kind of watch out unless they're going to offend the other people because they're weak. This text has never been about living our lives around the religious preferences of people who like to be our moral police. Paul was talking about the actions that literally can destroy another person, the faith of another person. They were actually being led back into their pagan worship ideas that these gods maybe actually do exist. Later in chapter 10, Paul returns to this argument and says, okay, I know that we actually agree that these gods don't exist, but when you're sitting in these temples and these idols are around you, you don't understand that you're participating with demons. And you can't sit at the Lord's table one day and the table of demons another day. So I don't want you to go to the temples anymore. That was Paul's conclusion. But I like the conclusion that we come to in our text this morning, chapter 8, verse 13. Where Paul basically says, if it were me, for the sake of my brothers and my sisters, I'd just stop eating meat altogether. That's what I would do. It's the easiest solution to this. And he's not saying the religious meat, the idol meat that he begins the chapter with. This is actually the generic term for animal flesh. In other words, he's saying, I would not only be willing to give up that idol meat, I'd be willing to give up all meat if it's for the sake of my brother or sister. Now, when Paul says that, he's not just talking about giving up what he's going to eat. He's giving up his social life. I'd be willing to give up my social life with my friends at the temples if it meant my brother or my sister. When I was thinking about this text a week earlier, and I was thinking about coming to Alberta to talk about meat, I thought that there's an economic implication here as well. Even in BC, there's bumper stickers, I heart Alberta beef, everywhere. And I like Alberta beef too. But it's like Paul is saying, I don't approach this as a hindrance in my faith. I approach it as a privilege in my faith, in my freedom. The Corinthians boasted about their strength to handle these complex situations. Paul boasts in the strength to deny himself these kinds of pleasures. See the difference. One person says, I'm a strong Christian. I can do all of these things. Another person says, I'm a strong Christian. I can deny myself all these things and strengthen my brothers and my sisters. Christian freedom or Christian liberty doesn't give us a license to live the way we want to live. It gives us the freedom to move well beyond our basic human drives in order to serve other people. That's the context for Paul addressing knowledge and love the way we began the chapter. The tension between knowledge and love. Now, Paul teaches about this in the context of eating meat in temples. Sometimes maybe we have a hard time relating to these kinds of situations, these ancient temples with blood sacrifices and the whole thing. But I don't think it's actually that hard to relate to Paul's main idea in this text, which is that our individual choices have an impact on our brothers and sisters around us. And we have a choice on how to handle those individual choices. The stronger our national convictions grow about our individual rights and freedoms, the weaker our conscience gets towards our brother and our sister, and more difficult it is to proclaim Christ on Sunday morning and have it mean anything in real life. Maybe some of you struggle with that when someone's preaching or teaching. You say, yeah, that makes sense. And then you go to work on Monday and go, I have no idea how this fits into anything. And that disconnect between our loyalty to our nation and the rights we have and our loyalty to Christ and his example of giving up all rights and dying the death that we can't die in order to save the many creates a tension. We're far more comfortable praying with King David with Psalm 139, search me, O God, know me, be with me on my individual Christian journey without it affecting my brothers or my sisters. The Apostle Paul's thinking is far more public, far more communal or familial. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in something that the Hebrews called the Shema. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. Make sure everybody knows and talk about it all the time. Take every opportunity to talk about your faith and share it with each other, your family, your friends, your church. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3 are how I imagine Christians getting older and becoming a little bit more sober about their life with God. It's the way I imagine them looking in the mirror one day and asking if they really know God or if God really knows them. We go about our busy lives and perhaps go to church when we can, or maybe in Linden it's a little bit better than that. We feel like we know the things that we should know to be Christian, to settle our account with God, perhaps is another way of saying it. And somehow that knowledge is enough. And Paul says in verse 2, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. And that stings a little bit. This is where I think that Paul's always going to come to that grandiose conclusion about how to truly know the right things then, if I don't quite know the right things right now. And then I see the first couple of words there, and if anyone loves God, oh yeah, yes, that's how to truly know all the right things. It's when we love God. But that's not what he says. He says if anyone or whoever loves God will be known by God. And so now it has very little to do with my knowledge, but God's knowledge of me. It reminds me a little bit of how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew. And it's a little harsh. But Jesus says, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these good things? Did we drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. So it wasn't about them knowing the Lord. It was about whether the Lord knew them. Well, we might say, God knows everything. How could he not know me? Well, if Paul is right, and I think he is, our relationship with God is not unlike our relationships with our friends and our spouse and our parents and our kids. It's not enough to know about each other or even the ability to utter the words, I love you, as important as those are. For Paul, the value is placed on a shared life together, a true communion, a true fellowship, where love describes the way that we interact with one another and are a part of each other's lives. What if all of our knowledge, Paul might say, wasn't used for our individual rights and freedoms or to live our individual Christian life, but an opportunity to love God and love our neighbor? I think Jesus put those two at the top. And by this loving each other, we truly become known by God. See, Paul shifts the human self as the subject of all of the knowing to become the object of the knowing, of God's knowing. We like to be the subject of almost every sentence, but Paul insists it's more important that God be the subject of knowing us, and it's not a bad way of doing church. To resist making God the object of all of our activity, but acknowledge that God is the subject of everything good, and so that our kindness to each other, our gentleness with each other, our sacrifice, our mercy, our forgiveness of each other, our endurance and our ability or capacity to create a safe place for each other. In short, our love. This becomes the object of God's knowing, of God's experience of us, of God's experience with us and within us. I work for the seminary full-time, but I'm a sessional instructor at Columbia Bible College, and I've been teaching 1 Corinthians this past semester. And when it came time to talk about 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the body, I gathered all 38 students in a big circle. That's a pretty big circle. And we talked about the body, and I said, what do you think the body of Christ is? And we had a really good discussion, eye to eye. And so I talked to them about how the body works. Paul says that when one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice. But Paul's main reason for saying this is not for us to try really hard to become the body. Oh, I'm a part of the body and I need to try to be a part with you, and we'll just all try really hard to be the body. He gives us the imagery of this body so that we will know what to expect will be the result when we give ourselves to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God leads us in loving relationships within each other. Because when we do that, we become a body. Now, we can still try hard. There's nothing wrong with a little effort. But the point is that if we're really open to the way the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is leading us in loving relationships with each other, sacrificing our own individual pursuits, the body is what will happen. I'm sure many stories could be told, even in this room, of individuals who have sacrificed for the other, have laid down individual pursuits of knowledge or freedom or of comfort because you love your kids or you love your parents or you love your neighbor or the person that's sitting next to you in the pew. In fact, the mission trip is a great example of setting aside all sorts of things. I'm sure it cost a bundle of money to get down there. All sorts of things that these kids could be doing, but they put all of that aside in order to serve a greater purpose. We don't have to go on a missions trip to make that happen. This can happen in daily life. I promise you that the Holy Spirit will give you opportunities every day to make the decision to lay down your personal stuff for the sake of a brother or a sister, if you will just ask. We have a never-ending supply of opportunity to encourage, to sacrifice as Jesus did, to comfort, equip, empower, to sometimes forgive and restore when that's necessary, This is how a true fellowship is created. This is the way that the Spirit leads us. This is Paul's vision for the body of Christ, founded on one simple principle. Love builds up. Amen. Is there a song that we're going to sing in conclusion? Perfect. Maybe we should stand for a closing prayer. Oh God, we do thank you for the way that you bring us together and the way that you knit us together for your purposes into a true fellowship, many parts into one body. So Father, may we know your love, which was sacrificial and is sacrificial. Lead us, comfort us, protect us. Help us to be your children, brothers and sisters in one family. Jesus, may we know your love, the kind that puts aside selfishness, the kind that can be described as laying down one's life for another. Not my will, but yours. And Holy Spirit, may we know your love, the indwelling and all-consuming love, the never-changing and ever-engaging love, compelling us to lift up our neighbor, our friends, our brother or sister. And may we, in the words of the Apostle Paul, be filled with faith, hope, and love. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.